Psalm 40 with me this morning, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40 and verses 1 through 10. And this is a Psalm of David, and we'll, if you don't mind, stand for the reading of the Word of God. If you need to remain seated, that's just fine. But if we begin reading in verse 1 of the 40th Psalm. Now I'm going to read deliberately and carefully, follow along just these first 10 verses. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, that is, his wonderful works, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And we understand from the book of Hebrews the messianic implication, or a prophetic verse about Jesus Christ, of whom that is written. But in verse 9, David said, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now you notice twice in verse number 9 and 10 that David makes reference to the great congregation. And he said, verse 9, I have preached in the great congregation. And in verse number 10, he has declared truth from the great, and has not concealed truth from the great congregation. So I want to talk today, or preach, I should say, about preaching in the great congregation. Father, we want to thank you today for your goodness and for your kindness. We thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the Sunday school hour time. And the lesson not only that was taught here in the auditorium, but the lessons that were taught throughout the Sunday school area. And we thank you for this Lord's Day, and that still in this country, from coast to coast, as needy and as far as our nation has gone from you, we are thankful that you still have your churches that assemble and love you and worship you and praise you and proclaim your word. So I pray that you would bless not only here at Blessed Hope, but everywhere that your word is being preached in spirit and in truth in what are really your churches across this land, I pray that you would bless in a wonderful way. And thank you for this time. I pray that the beginning of this conference might continue to be a meaningful time, and that you would get glory to yourself. And that can only happen in as much as your Holy Spirit works and we acknowledge our dependence upon the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, God bless, and you may be seated. I emphasized in verse number 9 and 10 the fact that David preached in what he called the great congregation. Now I think probably you would agree with me that the term great is abused a little bit in our society, in our language, in our conversation often. and from pulpits that oftentimes we put the word great associated with things that aren't necessarily great at all. In fact, I'm not sure overall in our culture, but what our nation, our society has lost the ability to even determine what real greatness is. But David said that he preached in the great congregation. And what is it that constitutes a great congregation? I'll never forget my wife and I, one incident that stands out to me, the very first time that we made a trip up into Canada to preach. This is back in the middle 1980s, and I went to Quebec, Canada, and preached in about two or three different churches there on a preaching trip. And I went to this church in Rock Forest, Quebec, a French-speaking community. In fact, almost all of Quebec is, and French-speaking church, had to preach through an interpreter and such as that. And so I'd never been there before and had only met the pastor there a couple of times. And so on the way from his house to the church, I asked him, I said, "Now, having never been here before, how many people will I preach to tonight?" And he said, 102. And I kind of laughed and I said, "Not about 100, but 102. And he said, "Yes." I said, "Why so specific, 102? He said, "Cause, brother, we have 102 members and they'll be there tonight." Oh, okay. All your members come. All our members come. For everything. Yeah, right. I said, "Sure, like, you know, I was supposed to know that. I've seen that before, but I couldn't remember where, you know." So anyway, so 102. And so we got there that night, and sure enough, he was wrong. There was 103. One visitor came they weren't allowing for, so there was 103 people there. And so as we're on the way to church, we continued to talk, and he mentioned about their Faith Promise missions and their missions program at the church. And so as we conversed, he gave me this astounding figure for how much money a church that size gave to missions. I mean, I was amazed. And he put it in U.S. dollars so that I would understand how much was actually coming in. And I was just shocked. And I said, "Well, Brother Stevens, what percent of your people give to missions?" And he looked at me like, "That's the dumbest question I've ever heard in my life." And he said, "All of them, brother." And I said, "Yeah, what's the matter with me?" Yeah, like I'd seen that before, never had. "What percentage of your people tithe?" "All of them tithe." So I thought, you know, if I took most people from here or from the States and I took them to Quebec and I showed them the property and then I showed them the size of the congregation, I'm not sure many would have walked away saying, "That's a great work. That is a great church." I'm not sure that many, if they'd even been in the service and sensed the spirit of the congregation, that they would have been convinced that this is a great church. But if that doesn't constitute greatness, I'm not sure what does. Almost all of those people had been won out of Roman Catholicism, and they had been discipled. They attended every service. They attended the outreach effort, the soul-winning effort of the congregation, and they attended every service. They each one tithed, and each one gave to missions, and they each one were committed to a consecrated life. And the more I observe that church, I'm thinking, we don't determine greatness by how many people are there. We don't determine greatness by the kind of facilities or the buildings that they have. We determine greatness by the kind of character that a congregation has. And I determine, far as I can tell, that's a great church. A great church. But I'm not sure that everyone is willing to measure it that way. But David preached in the great congregation. Now, when I say David, in other words, if I had not read this passage, given any emphasis to anything about David, and I just walked in here today and I said, "David, King David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?" How many would have said preacher? Probably no one would have said preacher. Many would have thought of Goliath and the fact that he slew the giant. Many would think then of his subsequent effort as a captain and leading the armies of Saul against the Philistines. Others would have looked at the fact that he was a king and he was therefore the royalty, and they would have thought of David in that way. But hardly anyone anywhere, if I said, "What comes to your mind when I say David?" Not hardly anywhere could you find a person that would say, "Preacher." David was a preacher. But I'm going to submit to you tonight that we have grounds, not only here but in another psalm, that David was a preacher, because if the man preached in the great congregation, then he was a preacher. And David was also considered, don't forget, a prophet. And so David was a prophet preacher, and he preached. Now, he said that he preached in the great congregation. When would he have occasion to preach? Well, he would have an occasion to preach when he would call the heads or the leaders, the princes and the leaders, the people that he had in places of responsibility, and the king would meet and admonish them. They would have also times in their national assemblies where David would have addressed the people and preached to that assembly of the nation of Israel. And when I say the great congregation, I fully understand the difference between Israel in the Old Testament and a New Testament church in the New Testament. I do understand the difference. But I'm saying to you that he was amongst the people of God, and when he had occasion amongst the people of God, David was a preacher, and he preached righteousness in the great congregation. Now, in this psalm, it's clearly divided into two parts. The first 10 verses is all we're going to deal with, where David is counting his blessings and giving thanks and praise to God. Now watch this, about the blessings of the past. Now that's what he's concerned about. If we went on from verse 11 on, David then kind of shifts gears, and he is giving admonition and encouragement about the dangers and the threats and the possibilities of the future. So clearly, he is looking at the past and saying, let's praise God. Into the chapter or psalm, he is looking at the future and saying, let's be careful and take advantage of the open doors like you were talking about and the opportunities that are coming in the future. So since this is around the celebration of 40 years as a church, we're just going to deal with these first 10 verses and talk about the past, the blessings of the past. Now, David talks or writes in this psalm of the blessing of the past on two levels. He first talks about the blessings of the past on a personal level. I want you to notice that in verse number 1 and 2. Watch this. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. All right, can I have your attention up here? David is giving thanks and praise to God about blessings in his past on a very personal level. And he describes that, or explains that, in his past, he's had some tough times. In his past, he's had times in his life when he felt like he was in a horrible pit. I probably don't have to spend a lot of time provoking your thinking about maybe seasons in your life that you look at it and think that was an awful time. That was a very difficult time. Or maybe you're going through some kind of test right now, and you might do it like David and say, this time of my life, or this kind of trial, or this test, or this pain that I'm going through right now, it is like I am in a pit, sinking of some kind. Well, David knew what that was like. And it could have been that he had a reference back to the days when King Saul was after his life, when he was treated like a fugitive, when he was hunted like an animal. And all he'd done is right before the Lord, right before man, behaved himself very wisely. He was actually the best friend that King Saul had, if King Saul would only accept it and know it. And here he is being treated like an animal and being hunted. A king with a vast army is trying to run David down and take his life, and David had done nothing wrong. And so he is going through all of this time as a fugitive, and it had to be that while he's separated from the normal opportunities of life, while he is separated from loved ones and family, while he is separated from having the kind of life that a young man like him should have been able to have because of the eccentric and wicked Saul, David is saying, I was sinking in a horrible pit, but finally, ultimately, God heard my cry, and he reached down and pulled me out of that pit, and he set my feet upon a solid rock. And David was rejoicing in that. He's reflecting back on that now. And he's thinking about how God heard him and pulled him out of that pit and set his feet upon a rock and established his way and established his going and gave him some real purpose and meaning in life. Or there was that pit, but then there was a self-dug pit that David had. I don't know which one he's referring to, maybe both. But David also went through the time after his sin with Bathsheba, when actually, from his sin on, even though he got right with God about it, it wreaked havoc in the land, among his nation, among his family, to the point that his own son, Absalom, you well remember, pursued David and would have taken his own father's life to satisfy his selfish greed and ambition for the throne of his father. And during that time, David may have looked at it as well and said, it was like I was sinking in a pit. My own son is trying to take my life. But regardless of what the circumstance was, I think we'd all have to agree with this. David looked back on it, and as he reflected in the past, he saw that God had delivered him. And when he cried to the Lord, that in God's time and in God's way, God brought him out of that sinking pit and miry clay and set his feet up on a rock. Now somebody says, well, that was David long ago. Well, are you saved? May I remind you of something? Without Jesus Christ, you were sinking. And the pit wasn't just some kind of mess in your life here. The pit was an eternal hell. And one day when you came to conviction and you got under persuasion of your sin and your need of Jesus Christ, when you cried out to him, if you cried out to him in repentance and humility and called upon him for salvation, whether you've forgotten this or not, he pulled you out of an horrible pit and set your feet upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. And you and I have as much reason to rejoice and reflect upon the past as David did, no matter what our circumstances are. The matter of salvation, we ought to have a song in our heart, like he said in verse number 3. God put a song in his heart, even praise to the Lord. And so that's where David was on a personal level, reflecting on the blessings of God of the past. But I want you to look in verse 5. In verse number 5, he also considers the past and blessings of God from the past on a corporate level. And here's how I get that. Look in verse number 5, or here's how we get it. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. Now he's thinking, now watch this. When he says usward, he's thinking about the congregation over which he reigns as king. The congregation to whom he would preach. That would be the nation of Israel. And he said, now God, you have not only done much for me personally, but you have done much for us, watch, usward, corporately. Now think about the nation of Israel. Okay, David became the king. He followed whom? That eccentric and weird King Saul. What kind of nation did they have? Well, just stop and think about having Saul, if you know anything about his strange and bizarre and fearful attitude, his insecurity that dominated his life. And you think about 40 years of Saul as king. Now, the nation could only go south. When I think about a king like Saul for 40 years, sure makes me glad for term limits here in our country, that our presidents can only be elected twice. Come on, somebody think back. And you may not have to think very far to say, thank God we didn't have him for 40 years, amen. And there are certain leaders that we've had and maybe have that you think about 40 years of leadership and think, good gracious, there won't be anything left. And that's the way it seemed in the nation of Israel under King Saul. Is the nation even going to survive? No, hold it just a second. They had 40 years when they didn't have much power against the Philistines. And those ites that were about them, much lesser nations, had their way with the nation of Israel, which are the people of God. And then you look at the condition that the nation was in, and I'm sure that David and many of his citizens looked and said, our nation, it's like we're sinking down in a miry pit. But David reflected back, and now he's thinking upon where God brought the nation from and where he brought it to. And he's thinking, praise be to God, his works are wonderful, because not only was I sinking in a pit and he delivered me, but our nation, usward, something bigger than myself, David said, that I'm a part of, it was also sinking, and it was also in the mire, and it was also in trouble, and we cried out to God, and he delivered the nation up. And under King David, come on, this nation became mighty in the earth. And under his son's reign, Solomon became the greatest nation on the planet at that particular time. And so David is able to look back and say, not only has God blessed me personally, but he has blessed us corporately. I think this church can relate to that. Especially, it should be appreciated by the members that have been here many years. And I think back 40 years ago, that would have been in 1973, is that correct? 1973, when this church began here. And to think that all that it has transpired and all that it has been through. A church, look, an authentic New Testament church doesn't go through 40 years without some ups and downs. The ebb and flow is what I call it. Times of blessing, times of peril, times of peace, and times of strife. I mean, it's just unthinkable that a church could go through four decades, the same amount of time that Saul reigned over Israel, same amount of time that David then reigned over Israel, same amount of time that Saul then reigned over Israel. So you think that's a pretty good stretch there. You got four decades, and this church has had its ups and downs, and no doubt had hills and valleys, and had times of testing and trial, had times of peace and rejoicing and blessing. You go through the whole thing. But look, here we are, 40 years later, still alive and well, still enjoying the blessings of God. Now, unless I'm being tricked, some of you by your countenance now, I can't tell for sure, but unless I'm being tricked, I understand there's some people here that like to sing and like to praise the Lord. It's not just that we like music. We like to have music that will praise God and lift up our voice to him. We have people here that have an appetite for the word. You got a Bible conference, you know what's coming, preaching. You know what you're going to get. Somebody's going to get up here and get in your, somebody's going to get up here and be a blessing to you through the preaching of the word of God. And so we understand that. And so the church, though, has been through the past 40 years, like they went through seasons and they went through times. And David says, I'm so thrilled, God. If I tried to count your blessings to usward, I couldn't even name them all. Your pastor and I got together yesterday when he picked me up at the airport. And the first 5 minutes we talked was the most we'd ever talked together in our life. And that's just a fact. And I told my wife on the phone later, I was with Brother Jerry Ross about 15 minutes and I felt like I knew him forever. Just the kind of fellowship and just the we're on the same page. I mean, we're on the same page. If you want something much different than that, sorry. We're pretty much on the same page. And I'm not really sorry. I don't know why I said sorry. I'm not sorry about that. I'm thrilled about that. And so we got to talking about the blessings of the Lord. And Brother Jerry, as you were talking to me yesterday, you mentioned some of the highlights in the life of Blessed Hope Baptist Church and your father's ministry here and your time working with your father and the transition and some things that God has done. Now I just want to ask you in front of this congregation, did you tell me all the blessings that you've known through these years? No, I didn't think so. Because we didn't have time. Because the day wasn't long enough. Because, as a matter of fact, if he sat down to list them all, he couldn't. I said, if he sat down to list them all, he couldn't. If you sat down to try to list your personal blessings, you couldn't, and David couldn't. And if you tried to sit down over the past 40 years and list the blessings of God upon this church, you would no doubt come short and fail to be able to even name all the favors and blessings that God has given you individually and this church collectively. Now, how does that happen? Because see, not every church has this story after 40 years. not. In fact, there are many churches that after 40 years, if you saw what they were 40 years ago and what they became 40 years later, they're not even recognizable as what they started out to be. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just facing the reality. I know that's a fact. There are some churches that have started here, and they started out to be what an authentic New Testament church is supposed to be. And then through the process of time, the winds of change have blown across the landscape. The trends and the fads have come along, and they've chased after every one of them, like some people do about fashions in dress, like some people do about changes in car styles. Any little fad or popular thing that comes along, they jump on and they move with it and they go with it. And there are people that operate ministry that way as well. And so that by the time 40 years is done, you look at what a church started out to be and you can say that was an authentic New Testament Baptist church doing what the Bible said. And 40 years later, you say, what is this? It's not even the same. You understand, church, what a blessing it is to be a part of a church that's celebrating 40 years and still on course, still doing what you set out to be, which isn't just an effort to maintain the past, it's to be true to this book and be what an authentic New Testament church is supposed to be. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? How do you stay on course? Well, I can only show you how David said, out of our psalm. So if you look in verse number 9, it happened and they were able to have this celebration and this rejoicing, watch this, because he said, verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. So what did he do that would assure the congregation of the opportunity to rejoice and to have a future? Now, what did he do? What has preserved the nation under his reign? What can we identify where it's going to give us an answer as to why a nation got on course and stayed on course? How did this happen? David said, it happens when you preach righteousness in the great congregation. It is to be done by preaching. Now, if you notice what David said, he said, I have preached the righteousness of God, verse 10. I have preached the faithfulness of God, verse number 10. I have preached the loving kindness of God. And so David says, what you see in this congregation that's able to praise the Lord is a result of the fact that I have not, now watch what he said, I have not hid, I have not concealed, and I have not refrained. In other words, whatever God says, I'm giving it to the congregation. Watch, concealing nothing, refraining from nothing, hiding nothing. Pardon me. Are we all together so far? Getting a little late to start over. Yeah. But do you know that there are some preachers that have become masters at refraining, concealing, and hiding? I heard one man say it this way. Many of our preachers today have become experts at almost saying something. David wasn't interested in almost saying something. He was interested in saying what needed to be said. Is everybody with me here? And he said, I've not refrained, I have not hid, and I have not concealed. One thing you don't want to do is go to a church where a man takes the Bible and tries to hide what God is really saying, or is unwilling to say what God is really saying, or is willing to conceal what God is saying, or is willing to refrain from what God is really saying. What you want is somebody that will take the Word of God and give you the whole counsel of God and say everything that God says on the authority of His Word. And if that is not being done, then something is being done that is less than authentic preaching of the righteousness of God. And so in his preaching, he says, I've just preached this. God is righteous, God is faithful, and God exercises loving kindness. Now, that's what he chose to single out by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is righteous, and God is faithful, and God exercises loving kindness. You said all of those in your lesson this morning. That wasn't what your lesson was necessarily all about, but you said all of them. That God is righteous. No, more than one, that's right. Come on. God is righteous, and God is faithful, And God exercises loving kindness. And all of us have been recipients of that character and those attributes of God in our life. Yep. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said when David said, I have preached, I have not refrained, I have not hid, I have declared, I have not concealed. C.H. Spurgeon said, words are heaped upon words to express the eager forwardness of the heart, burning to show forth its gratitude. David is so mindful of who God is and what God is and what God has done. He just is burning in his heart, and he heaps words upon words to express gratitude for the nature of God and his working among us. Now, back to verse 9 and 10. It seems to me that David is emphasizing the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. So let's talk about the righteousness of God. After all, he does say specifically, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Can I have your attention up here? If you're going to talk about God, we call it his attributes, characteristics that are true of God. Do you know where you would start? You would start with his righteousness, or we might say, his holiness. They're very, very closely related. We would start with his righteousness, the fact that God is righteous. Now watch, so that everything else that we talk about God, or the attributes that he has revealed about himself, are under the fact that he is first righteous. He is first holy. He is above all else holy. If you ask the typical people out here in normal so-called church life in America, what's the chief attribute of God? I'm saying that 95% of them would say, love, love. Now, I'm thankful for the love of God. Oh, my soul, don't misinterpret what I'm saying about the love. I'm very thankful for the love of God. One of my favorite songs is, oh, love of God, how rich and pure. I love to sing about the love of God, and I love to preach about the love of God. There are some people who say I don't do it enough, but I love to preach about the love of God, and I love to sing about the love of God. But first and foremost, God has revealed of himself that he is righteous. And if I took time this morning to expose or remind you of all the ways that so-called churches are manifesting a low view of God, you'd think I was very critical of everything that's out here. But I'm going to tell you something. Our nation and the so-called churches of our nation are suffering greatly from just low thoughts of God. A low view of God. Canadian preacher named Tozer, A.W. Tozer, he said that low thoughts of God are the reason for 100 lesser evils among us. You understand what he's saying by that? Are there many evils to be committed? Yes, but they begin like this: not thinking properly of God, having a view of God that is below or not commensurate to what he's revealed about himself. And did you know that preaching the righteousness of God, now watch this, don't miss this part, that preaching the righteousness of God helps a congregation continue to develop an ever higher view of God. You know, it's one of the great things that's needed in our society and needed in our country and needed in our churches, that we take an understanding of the revelation that God has made of himself, and that what God has revealed about himself, that's how we think of God and that's what we believe of God. And if you take what God has revealed about himself, I'm going to tell you this, you'll become his age or my age or anybody's age, and the farther you go in this journey with God, the higher your view of God will become. My friend from Oklahoma, Brother Dave Hardy, was preaching at one of our Heartland Bible Conference meetings. And Brother Hardy was preaching on the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. He had a text in Isaiah, and I believe it's chapter 65. He's talking about the righteousness and the holiness of God, where God referred to himself as the high and lofty one. The high and lofty one. Can I have your attention? He's all alone up there. There is not another. He is the high and lofty one, which excludes the possibility of two. This pluralistic society needs to hear that too. That the message of this Bible is very exclusive. There's one God. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So anyway, Dave Hardy is preaching away on the righteousness and the holiness of God. And he is encouraging us to elevate our thoughts of God. And as he is talking about that, he looks at the congregation and he says, some of you are saying, Hardy, how high is he? And my friend looked at them and said, well, how high can you think? Well, he's higher than that. He gave him time to think. However high we can think, he is not only higher than that, ladies and gentlemen, he is infinitely higher than that. And preaching in the congregation, in the great congregation, is to exalt the righteousness of God. And preaching is supposed to, now watch this, to ever raise or ever elevate or ever raise our thoughts and our view of God. And I'm saying to you that there are people in this society that talk about God that have a pathetic view of God. There are sermons that are preached even in Baptist churches that reflect a very low view of God. There are people that use the name of Jesus and God that if you listen at their way, they are willing to pervert and twist the scripture and wrench it to make it fit what they want to say and what they want people to believe. They manifest a very low view of God. Preaching in the great congregation will ever elevate the view of the people of the righteousness of God himself. How high is God? It blew me away when I read in Psalm 113 one morning and verse 6 that he is so high, he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. How high is God? Look at me a second. He humbles himself to even behold things that are a marvel to us. My wife and I were out the other night driving across the country back from somewhere, and it was a full moon, and my wife just couldn't take her eyes off of that moon. Bright, beautiful. We were out in the plains of West Texas, and you could just see forever and ever and ever. It's so flat out there. They say that you can watch your dog run away for 3 days. It's that flat. I mean, you can just see forever. And that moon was shining. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. And for stretches there where there was no traffic, I turned my lights off, and we just drive by the light of the moon. Yeah. Oh, man, it's just beautiful. We marvel at that. I'm reminded of the time my son and I were going down I-35 to Oklahoma City from Stillwater, and he was about a five-year-old boy, and I was taking him to make a hospital, two or three hospital calls with me in Oklahoma City, about an hour and 10 minutes away. On the way down there, we're in the plains of Oklahoma there, and there's a couple of places that if you look to the right of I-35 going south, you can just see, I mean, forever. And the sun was setting, and I'm telling you, it was just jaw-dropping beautiful. I mean to tell you, there's nothing like sunset on the plains, I'm telling you. It's beautiful. Old Samuel, my boy, 5 years old then. Samuel said, hey, Dad. I said, what, bud? You think we could pull over here at the side and just thank God for letting us see that? What do you think? I said, no, we don't have time for that, bud. No, I pulled that car over, and we did just that. I mean, it's just utterly beautiful. Come on. Southern Indiana in the fall, I've seen it. The Berkshire Mountains in October in Massachusetts, beautiful. The Cascades in the summer or winter up in the Northwest. The Rocky Mountains, the ocean, the sea. My wife loved Hawaii. We've been there one time, and that was after we'd been married for 42 years. And I told her, I said, babe, that was so good. I think every couple ought to go about every 42 years. So we'll go again someday. But she just loved it out there and looking at the ocean and the blue water. Their pond water is a little prettier than our pond water back home. I'm telling you, it's just, and we look at that. And the things that we look at, whether it's a full moon, a sunrise or sunset, or a starry sky, the things that we marvel at, look at me a second. God is so high, he humbles himself to even see it. No wonder David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? people look at the wickedness in the world. Well, if there's a God, why this? And there's a God, why that? And people curse God and blame God and all, manifesting a pathetic, unbiblical, low view of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are part of this world. We are in it, but we are not of it. Look at me a second. And if we don't come to a church where somebody's going to preach the righteousness of God and say what this book says about God that he has revealed about himself, you know what happens? You are pressed into the mold of a wicked culture and your thoughts of God come down, 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 down. And that's why you have church on Sunday night too. And that's why you have church on Wednesday night too. And that's why you have some special meetings along the way. And that's why as the closer we come to the coming of Jesus Christ, we ought to do this assembly thing the more, not the less. Because we must maintain those high views of God and preach the righteousness of God. But hold on just a second. When David would preach the righteousness of God, it wasn't just that God is righteous, but David also, I can show you, I'm not going to take time to turn, but I can show you that David also preached that man can only be righteous by having God's righteousness imputed to him. You can read the 32nd Psalm yourself, and David taught what we know to be biblical doctrine about the matter of salvation, that if you and I are going to stand righteous before God, then we cannot stand righteous before God in our righteousness, but the righteousness of God must become my righteousness, or I die unrighteous. And I meet God unrighteous. And so when he preaches the righteousness of God, it's not only that God is righteous, which he is, but it's that man must be made righteous. And man must be made righteous by a personal faith so that the righteousness that is provided by God becomes our righteousness, and then we become as righteous as he is. Would that shock somebody's ears today to know that in Jesus Christ, when you are in Jesus Christ in salvation, you're as righteous as God? It doesn't mean we always act or live it out. But when we stand before him, his righteousness through Jesus Christ became our righteousness. And that's why we're in heaven. That's why we're saved. You see, so not only is God righteous, but before you leave this life, look at me a second, you must have his righteousness or you'll go to hell. Now, I don't enjoy saying that, but that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. If before you, I don't care if you are a member of this church for 40 years, you still have to be saved to go to heaven. And if his righteousness has not become your righteousness through a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and you die that way, you will go to hell. I'm not as bad as some. No, we're not talking about your righteousness. We're talking about his righteousness. And his righteousness must be imputed. That simply means his righteousness must be able to replace your sinfulness on your account sheet or you perish. Impute is an accounting term. The day that I got saved and trusted Jesus Christ, knelt over here at this side of the altar, when a deacon named Mr. Chance, I got down here and prayed. I want you to know that I confess my sin and I called upon Jesus. I believed the gospel. I was sorry for my sin. There was repentance in my heart towards God and I wanted Jesus to forgive me. I believed that he died for me, that he shed his blood and that he was buried and that he raised again the third day. When I called on Jesus Christ in the unseen world, before I could tell what happened, his righteousness became mine and my sin was put on the account of the cross of Jesus Christ. I got saved that night, and would it shock you? Been saved ever since. Yep, absolutely. Yep, his righteousness, that's got to be preached. But it's hold on, in this day and time, it's so offensive when you preach the exclusive nature of the gospel that if you don't trust Jesus to be your Savior, and now even some of the big names of evangelicalism are willing to discuss the possibility that there might be a way for a person to be saved that never came to the cross or never believed in Jesus Christ, and maybe God's allowed some way for somebody to be able to be saved even though they didn't come to Jesus and believe in him as the gospel, but they tried, they did this, they did that. If there is such a thing as that, they'll never find it in this book. I said they'll never find it in this book. The exclusive of the nature of the gospel will not go away. You either come to God for his righteousness by a personal trust in Jesus or you're lost. Period. We're not trying to be offensive. We're just trying to be clear. the righteousness preached in the great congregation. But you know, David also preached, and he learned this the hard way, that not only is God righteous, everybody still with me here? Amen. Look, if I don't get to take a nap yet, neither do you. Now come on, stay tuned. Yep. Not only is God righteous, and that must be preached, not only must man be made righteous, but those that he saves by his righteousness are to live righteous. It's to characterize our life. We're to be righteous people. We're to do right. We are to, let's see how we can say this for those of you that were here in Sunday school. We have to die to ourselves. We have to crucify this flesh and the evil desires. Look at me. Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Yes, there is a responsibility that every one of us have as a believer. Not so that we might go to heaven, but so that we might walk as children of light. We who were one time darkness are now made light, and we are to walk as children of light, which is just another way of saying that if God is righteous and he's my God, and if he has made me righteous by faith in his son Jesus Christ, then the way I walk or carry out my day-to-day life ought to reflect who I am, and I need to show the kind of God that God is. Therefore, I am supposed to live a righteous life. No doubt in this area, there are some people that would say, you go up there to Blessed Hope, it's a bunch of legalists up there because they preach you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't wear this and you shouldn't wear that and you shouldn't go here and you shouldn't go there, and they preach all these things you shouldn't be doing. Well, my friend, I wouldn't give you a dime for a preacher that's not into the business of not just telling people you need to live a righteous life, but tell them what it looks like. What does a righteous life look like? What is it that we must put out of our life to be righteous? What is it we must put into our life to be righteous? And you don't get the whole message of righteousness to the great congregation unless you preach that God is righteous and that God will make you righteous by faith in his Son, and that you that are righteous are to walk accordingly and live a righteous life. Now look at me a second. Where a church majors on the preaching of the whole counsel of God, it can be a great congregation. I said it can be a great congregation. Thoughts of God ever being elevated, faith in God for salvation, a walk that reflects the kind of God that is our God, and that perpetuates from one generation to another generation to another generation. Would you let somebody get in this pulpit that won't say what God says about his righteousness and the way of righteousness and the life of righteousness, and it won't take but about one generation, and it won't look like the great congregation anymore. Some of you say, well, I go to church and it seems like he preaches on the same things. It seems like he's always against this and he's always against that, or he's always trying to get us to do this and he's always trying to get us to do that. Well, my friend, that's basically what you read in the Bible. I read my Bible 3-4 times a year. Seems like as I read through the Bible, every time, been doing it now 85 to 90 times through the Bible, seems like every time God's telling me, Sam Davison, that attitude needs to be put aside. Your thinking is wrong. You got one right over here. I showed you your last time through, but you've let slip something that that's not right now. Now get it right. You think I'm making this up? Because when you read the Bible through and you're serious about it, God will speak to your heart. And he'll tell you that doesn't belong in your thinking, and that doesn't belong in your life. And he'll also tell you this does belong in your life, and this should be your thinking right here. This book is ever changing us. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know God in salvation, you don't have real assurance that you are saved, that you know Jesus is your Savior, that's the most fundamental need of your life, friend. It's the most basic need of your life. You need to come to know Jesus. If you'll come this morning here in just a moment, somebody will take their Bible and show you right in the Word of God how you can know that you have eternal life. Maybe somebody's in here and said, no, I've done that. I've already been saved. Well, let me ask you this. Let's measure how your life's going. Can you measure that in the last, let's say, 2 years, your thoughts of God continue to go up? Your view of God, your thinking of God, your desire to praise him, are they ever going up? I reckon about where I was 10 years ago. Well, I reckon you're not. You've probably lost ground in that 10 years if you can't see that it's some increase and your view of God gets higher. How's your walk? How's your walk? When you depart from this property and Monday comes and now it's Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, how's the walk out there? Is it consistent? And maybe there's some that just say, no, my life isn't been like that. Then probably there's some here that need to be saved. Might be others that need to make this your church home and be here every time the doors are open and let God do something with your life. And you know what he'll do for some that have drifted a little bit? Look, don't miss this. You'll be able to join David in verse number 3, and you'll get your song back. You'll get your song back. I said, you'll get your song back. He put a new song in our heart. You get your song back. I love God. I'm right with God. I just don't like singing. Well, why do you have a bad attitude about it? Something's wrong somewhere. I wish everybody could go to me with Southwest Baptist Church and sit where I sat the last time I got to be there. Right behind me was David Jordan and his wife Janet. Been members of Southwest over 50 years. They were Sunday school teachers for 45 years. He had cancer in his throat and he can't talk. So in order to talk, he puts his thumb here and talks like this. That's all he can do. Just breathy talk, no voice. And I'm standing right smack in front of him. The congregational singing is going on. And I can hear David. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. And I thought, there are people that have a clear voice, but no song. But no song. Absent voice chords don't even keep a man from singing who's got a song in his heart. Maybe some in this room, you need to get your song back. You've justified yourself and think God's okay with it too. Well, he's not. Your thoughts of God need to be ever elevated. Your assurance of salvation, is it real? Is it real? And your walk, how's it going? Because the preaching in the great congregation produces all that will return praise to his wonderful works and his wonderful name. Father, you know who's in this room. You know the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. You know some that through the process of time, just perhaps by mere neglect, don't think of you as they once thought of you. I pray that there would be some exercise of humility of heart, and a willingness to bow before you and say, oh God, my thoughts of you are not being elevated. And if they're not, they are no doubt declining. And I need to come back to you. I need to reflect upon your wonderful blessings, the pit that my life was in, and how you saved me, freed me from sin and the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the bondage of sin. God, I need to praise you and I need to be thanking you. Maybe there's somebody here that's never in their day truly trusted Jesus to be their Savior. And this ought to be the morning they'd come, call upon you, and be saved. I pray they would have the humility of heart to know, number one, that they are in need of salvation through Christ. Number two, that they're amongst friends and there are people that appreciate and love to see people call upon Jesus, not question them and criticize. So God, I pray the fear of man would not be an issue today. I pray for members of this church that maybe just ought to come and say, oh God, I need my song renewed. I haven't been thinking of your wonderful works toward me like I ought. Maybe there are members of this church that just need to pray and say, oh God, I thank you for all that you are and you have been to this church. Help our pastor to keep preaching righteousness in this congregation. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts according to the need. And those that just need to come and bend the knee and pray, may they do what they ought to do. Those that need someone to pray with them, may they acknowledge it. Those that need to be saved or added to this fellowship that are saved, I pray that you would work mightily in their hearts as well. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it all. Amen.